back this morning to Isaiah chapter 22. That's where we were several weeks ago now. Now let me just remind you, I'll not be making the announcements this morning. I wouldn't make this one anyway, but I want to say this while the Kearnses are not here. This is their 20th anniversary. Tonight we will be making a presentation to them in the evening service. And there will be the reception time that I hope most of you have been called about anyway. So the point is, they don't know about that yet. So try not to, as you leave them today, say, see you at the party tonight. All right. But that is coming tonight. Nothing will be said this morning. But do remember that for this evening, please. All right, in Isaiah chapter 22, we've been looking at the latter part of the chapter, beginning at verse 15, where we have the sin of Shebna described for us, and the expulsion of Shebna from his position of authority. Now, we're looking at this from the overall theme of the sin. One of the great themes of Isaiah's prophecy is the sin of the people that precipitates and causes the judgment that is to be inflicted upon them. We've emphasized over and again that the judgment that God brings upon sin is always earned. It is always merited by the behavior of the people. And in proving that, Isaiah deals with sin both in very general terms and very specific terms. He demonstrates that this sin has permeated the entirety of society, and he focuses upon segments of society, the civil leadership as well as the religious leadership. And we're looking at Shebna here just as an example. I'm not going to look at every example of king or civil authority, but Isaiah makes it clear that those that were in leadership in the nation had violated responsibility, had become more concerned about themselves than for those that they were commissioned and given the authority by God to govern. And Shebna is one example. And I think we've already looked at the essence of Shebna's sin. It was pride. It was arrogance. And it was that self-interest and that self-concern that superseded any interest and concern that he had for those that he was governing. And that was evidenced in his lavish burial preparial that we saw at verse 16. And I think the last time we were together, I gave you that little inscription that was discovered just outside Jerusalem on a rock-hewn tomb, much that is being described here, that according to paleography, the style of the writing, is dated at around 700 or so, about the very time that we have this episode of Shebna in the prophecy of Isaiah. Interestingly, the only thing that was missing from that inscription was the name of the one that was to be buried there. That has raised speculation as to whether or not that is Shebna's grave. Don't know for certain, but it certainly made a nice illustration at the close of that lesson. And it does illustrate, nonetheless, the kind of sepulcher that he was preparing for himself. But the Lord expelled him. In verse 17, "Behold, the Lord will carry thee away, a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state, and shall he pull thee down." So all of his plans and all of his aspirations concerning his career, the Lord was going to cut short. The Lord was going to remove him from that place of authority. We're going going to see Shebna appearing even after this time, but not in this place of exalted authority as he was there over the house. He was demoted and finished his career in somewhat of a lesser position, humiliated by the Lord. And we emphasize, I think, as we noted, as we read that the first time a couple of weeks ago, the contrast between the hearers of verse 16 and the theirs of verse 18. He all had all of his plans to be established here, but in the will of the Lord, in the providence of God, in the discipline of the Lord, he was removed from that place into a place of shame. But that brings us to his replacement at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, be cut down, and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Here we have the installment of Eliakim, a prepared servant, there that was ready to continue the plan of God. Some very significant and important lessons here. We learn very much in the service that the work of God is not going to be frustrated by any man. Shebna had a place of authority. Shebna had abused that position, had become more concerned about himself than those that he was governing, and the Lord removed him. There was a purpose and a plan in the providence of God that Shebna's disobedience and Shebna's pride and Shebna's arrogance and self-interest could not frustrate. And God removed it. But with the removal of Shebna, the work of God continued forth. God always has a servant. God always has a man to continue his work. It's a mystery in many ways that God uses men at all in the accomplishing of his purpose, in the administration of his church. In the administration of society. It is a mystery in many ways that God uses men. And while he has used men, and while there have been men that in the providence of God have done great exploits for the Lord and have done great things in the work of the kingdom, we must be constantly reminded that the work of God is bigger than any given man. And the work of God is not, if it is the work of God, to be identified with any given man. There are none, if it is the work of God, that are indispensable. We are all in, or we are dispensable, I should say. We are all dispensable. There is none that is indispensable in the work of God. And that's a very sobering thing for those of us that are in the work of God, that are in the ministry, that we are dispensable. If the work of any given ministry is so inseparably identified with any given man, and that work then comes to nothing at the leaving of that man, then you have to wonder whether it was the work of God or not. Now, I say that's a sobering thing for every minister of the gospel. I must say that in my my recent move, I've been greatly flattered in some of the comments and statements that have been made to me by administration, by my colleagues, and by some students. Oh, it's going, what are we going to, hey, Bob Jones, in the Hebrew department at Bob Jones, doesn't depend upon me. I'm dispensable, all right? I'm dispensable. I've often said that Greek scholars are a dime a dozen. Hebrew scholars may be a quarter. But they're out there, all right? They're out there. The Hebrew department, the Old Testament department, does not stand or fall upon me. I won't be replaced in the sense there'll never be another Barrett, but that's good. But the work is going to go on. I say I was flattered to hear that. I was not looking forward to people just saying, you know, we've been praying for you to leave. But that's a sobering reality. But let's expand that. All right, we have Mr. Greer here. And the loss of Mr. Greer to the Malvern Church is, from our perspective, a sorrowing thing. But the work of God, if that Malvern Church is God's work, it's going to go on. And it's going to continue. It cannot be so linked to in the providence of God. We look back and see what the Lord has done through the ministry of our brother. And it has been remarkable. And it has been good. But if it is the work of the Lord, God is not playing games. God knows exactly what He's doing in removing him. Not for Shebna's sin, don't misunderstand. But the principle here. God removes him, and there will be another that is prepared to take his place. For every Shebna, there's an Eliakim. And let me go so far as to bring it full circle to here. We are celebrating tonight the 20th anniversary of Dr. Kearns. And there's not a one of us here that cannot testify to what his ministry has meant to us over these many, many years. But this work is not to be identified with Mr. Kearns. Dare I say, could I be so bold to say that this work does not depend upon Mr. Kearns? That Dr. Kearns is dispensable, as every one of us is dispensable, if it is the work of God. If it is the work of God. And this, I say, becomes a sobering, a very sobering reminder to every one of us that are engaged in the ministry that we are the servants of the Lord. By the grace of God and the empowering of God and the leading of God, we serve in the capacities that God has given to us to serve. But we are just servants. This is not the work of any man. I've been asked many times over recent years, what's the free church going to do when Dr. Paisley is off the scene? There's no question. There's no question, again, that in the providence of God, Dr. Paisley has done a remarkable thing. What a man of God he is. But if the free church is so linked just to the name of peace, it's not the work of God if it falls. So we have confidence. All right? I want us to have confidence here. As things change and we find ourselves even here in somewhat of a time of transition and change, we don't know who the man is that is going to take Mr. Greer's place. But there is going to be a man in the will of God to take his place. I don't know who exactly is going to take my place, but there's going to be a man that takes my place. Let's face it, Dr. Cohen has been here for 20 years. I don't think that he's going to be here for 20 more years, at least in the pulpit. I don't know who is going to take his place. I have no idea who in the providence of God is going to take this pulpit within, if the Lord wills, our lifetime. Mm-hmm. But there'll be a man. There will be a man. There's always an Eliakim. And as I read this passage, I'm always reminded of that. That if it is the work of the Lord, there is always an Eliakim that God has prepared and that God will place over his work. And you can see then the authority that Eliakim received from the Lord. Placed in this position where he had that same responsibility of being over the house. He had the key of the house of David that was placed upon his shoulder. There's the authority, the key there being a symbol of the authority to operate and to exercise whatever the full function of his ministry was. But he had that authority, and it was given to him. It was given to him by the Lord. He did not usurp this. He did not seek for this position, but it was placed upon him. It was given to him by the Lord, and what authority it was. And that's something, again, that we must always remember, that greatness in the work of God is not something that is achieved. It is something that must be received. It is not something that is to be aspired for and striven for. It is something, if it comes, that is given by the will and the purpose of Almighty God. So we have a wonderful picture here of that, I hope that will become for us a very comforting truth, that there was always a man that God has in his plan and his program and in his will to carry on his ministry. The work of God, if it is the work of God, is bigger than any given man. Very, very clear. And Eliakim, and I think this passage ends with, again, a very sobering truth, that even Eliakim, with his good beginning and his humility and his servant's heart, and it's obvious that he is placed here because of that humility in contrast to what we saw in Shemuel. But even he had a weakness that ultimately led to his own demise and the removing of his power and his position. He, in a different way, apparently abused and misused the office that was given for him. That, I think, is described for us in verses 24 and 25. And they shall hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. An illustration here of imagery of things that are being from his house hung upon him. Now, we're getting into a place here where there is perhaps some differing opinions as to the significance, particularly because of the wording of verse 25 that I'll comment on. But I would see this as an example of the nepotism that apparently characterized his administration, and maybe linked even to that spirit of humility. Just couldn't say no to those that would come to him for favor or for a position. And we have all of these from his own house, as it were, that are coming and taking advantage and undermining, therefore. Well, then we come then to verse 25, even, I believe, the removal of Eliakim. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it, everything that was being hung upon it, shall be cut off, for the Lord had spoken. Now, there are those interpreters that see in verse 25 a prophecy specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. They see this as a prophecy of the crucifixion. Is that nail here, is that nail that is fastened in a sure place? There's that great imagery and that great title of Christ. And it is. All right, can I take you back just for a moment here? Look at Zechariah's prophecy. This is sometime after Isaiah, obviously. But in Zechariah chapter 10, we have at verse number 4, what I do regard as a very express and a very explicit messianic prophecy. Those of you that perhaps have looked at my book in the chapter dealing with Christ revealed in his names, Christ revealed in his titles, one of the passages that I deal with at the very beginning here is Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4. And we have four great titles of Christ in contrast to all of these false shepherds that are spoken of in the immediate preceding verses. So out of him, that is from the Lord, shall come forth the corn. What a wonderful picture, what a wonderful illustration, illustrative title that is of Christ himself, the cornerstone, that which is the foundation upon which all is to be built in terms of our faith. And that's an imagery that is used elsewhere. And out of him, from him, will come the nail, will come the peg upon which things can be hung. All right? And that is the idea. Here is the nail, that which is fixed in a sure place. And because of that nail, we can hang all of our burdens. We can hang all of our cares. We can hang all of our concerns. We can hang our eternal destinies upon that nail, and it's fixed, and it's sure. And that is certainly a significant title concerning Christ. And then he is the battle bow, and then he is, Authorized Version translates that, every oppressor together. But it is the idea there that he is the absolute ruler. All right, so all of these are titles concerning Christ. Now, it has been that some have taken that title of Christ that very clearly is in Zechariah 10 and have plugged that back in to what we see in Isaiah chapter 25. In that day, the nail that was in a sure place is going to be removed. It's going to be cut down. It's going to fall. And that just kind of lends itself to a prophecy, perhaps, of the crucifixion. I don't think so. All right, I don't think so. We have to keep things in context. Right? We have to keep things in context. I think it's clear in the fact that I wrote that book that I tend to find Christ and I want to see Christ in the Old Testament when he is there. But I don't want to put him where he's not. You understand what I'm saying. I was talking about Elijah. Now, I have no problem saying this imagery of a nail is a good imagery for any leader, for any king, for anyone in authority. And in that sense, the nail certainly is representative. Christ is the ideal nail. He is the ideal nail that will not fail. But here we have a nail that has failed. It is the purpose of the nail. It's the purpose of this nail to be able to bear up under the weight that is placed upon it. It is the purpose of this nail to be able to sustain and to keep all that is hung upon it. Well, if that's talking about Christ here, then we've got a real problem. Because this nail falls under the weight. This nail is not able to sustain what is being placed upon it. And that certainly is never true about Christ. He is able to take all of our burdens. He can take all of the weight of our sin. He can take anything that we put upon him. And he will not fall from that sure place. So I don't have any problem saying that the nail imagery, the title nail here,
speaks to that one who is a ruler, and Christ in the ideal sense. He is the ideal male. This is the ideal king, the ideal priest, the ideal prophet. He's the ideal male. That certainly will, like Eliakim, never fail. And you can see here that in terms of this nail, when it was taken from its place, that everything that was hung upon it fell with it. Could it sustain the weight? Could not sustain the weight and the burden that was placed upon it. So, if you want to see a messianic prophecy there of the cross, well, and I can't help you there, but I would recommend that that's not what it's talking about. When we put this in, here's the failure of the nail. And it reminds us. Now, to that extent, yes, it does remind us of that nail that will not fail. It reminds us of that nail that will not be cut down, that will not fall under the weight that is placed upon. But I say it becomes here to me a sobering reminder that even Eliakim, that one that was placed in this position of authority because of his humility, had his weakness. And he too was going to be removed from office. And the work of God was going to continue on. The work of God does not depend, and if we learn anything from this whole passage, I think it is that the work of God does not depend in its ultimate success upon any individual. We are used, men are accountable to God for how they perform their duty and the fulfillment of that ministry. But the work of God, and let this be a comfort to us, and let this be an assurance for us, that the work of God is bigger and more important than any one individual. So, here is the sin. Just an illustration of the sin of the leaders that ultimately was one of the causes for the judgment that was going to come upon the nation. So judgment was inevitable because of God's character. We focus upon that in terms of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that requires the dealing with sin. Isaiah has stressed the certainty of that judgment in terms of all of the crimes, religious, civil, and otherwise, that have been committed by the people. Now, I want us, as we develop this theme a little more, turn back now to chapter 5 of the prophecy. We have what is referred to as the parable of the vineyard. And this passage, I think, very nicely will sum up what we have been developing under this broad theme of the sin of the nation, as the link then to the coming judgment. Why is it that judgment is necessary? Given the sin, given the holiness of God, given the character of God, why is then the judgment necessary? And in this little parable, this little song of the vineyard, I think we have all of these themes being very nicely brought together. Verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard, but I have not done it. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plain. And he looked for judgment or justice. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then we have this following in chapter 5, this whole series of woes that are pronounced upon Israel, specifying and illustrating various aspects of their sin and their transgression against the Lord. But I think this parable, this little song, this little illustration that the Lord uses here is very instructive concerning why the Lord was going to bring the judgment that he was going to bring upon this people. It's a parable, if you will. It's an extended metaphor. It's an extended imagery that the Lord is using. I'm not going to develop at this time the whole hermeneutic or the principles for interpreting parables or extended metaphors, except to say this. When we see these in Scripture, whether we are in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, we are looking for the main point in that what is the main point of similarity, the main point of correspondence between the illustration that is being used and the truth that is being set forth. Like one of the biggest problems that I see in the interpretation of the parables of Christ or in many of the Old Testament parables, allegories, if you will, is the effort to try to go tit for tat between some statement in the parable, some statement in the illustration, to some spiritual truth. Can I find a spiritual truth to every single statement? And typically, once you do that, it's more your imagination that is operative than what the Lord was intending in that text. It's an extended metaphor. I'm looking for a point. What is the main point of correspondence that is to be the stress of that particular situation? So as I go through here, I'm not going to try to find necessarily a spiritual parallel for the stones that are discovered and picked up. What do those stones represent? That's not the point. All right, that's not the point. What is the main lesson? Well, if I could put it here in a very broad statement, and then we'll see how specifically it is developed here. The principle, the great truth that I see the Lord demonstrating here, setting forth here, is in the word of the Lord Jesus, unto whomsoever much is given, from that one much is going to be required. With increased privilege comes increased responsibility and increased accountability before the Lord. Now, God is the judge. God is the judge of all men. God is the judge of all nations. And whether nations recognize the existence of God or no does not excuse them or exempt them from the judgment. You go through Isaiah's prophecy, that's going to be clear. We're going to look here before too long in that section of Isaiah's prophecy that we tend to refer to as the judgment upon the nations, beginning there in chapter 13. We're going to see God judging the Babylonians. We're going to see God judging the Egyptians. We're going to see God judging all of these people that would not have recognized Jehovah as the one true and living God. They would not have worshipped the Lord in his holy temple. But that did not exempt them, and that did not excuse them from the judgment that was going to come upon them because of their sin. God held them accountable, even in their ignorance, for the violations of his law, his righteousness, and his holiness. That is true. But there is, all the way through the Scripture, a very special emphasis that is placed upon the increase responsibility and the increased accountability that belongs to those who do know something of the truth of God's Word. Christ says to that one to whom much is given, from that one, of that one, much is going to be required. I think of that statement that occurs in the prophecy of Amos. Time is just about gone. Let me just set this up. You remember Amos? How does Amos begin? How does the prophecy of Amos begin? Begins by talking about the three transgressions in four against Moab, against Tyre, against Gaza, against all of these cities, all of these countries that were surrounding Judah, surrounding Israel. Nations that were pagan nations. Nations that did not know the difference between Yahweh and Chemosh, or Yahweh and Marduk, or you name whoever their God was. They were absolutely ignorant and pagan. But nonetheless, the Lord says, because of their sin, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. I'm going to punish these nations. So the book begins with God's judgment upon this foreign nation, and this foreign nation, and this foreign nation, and this foreign nation. But then he makes the remarkable statement, having already indicated the judgment upon those foreign powers. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says to Israel, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth. Now, obviously, that is not talking about God's apprehension. I can't interpret that to mean that God didn't know about Egypt, or God didn't know about Philistia, or God didn't know. He's already sentenced those people, so obviously he knew them. But there was a special sense. There was an electing sense in which God knew Israel in a way that he did not know, in a way of privilege that was unknown to any other people on the face of the earth. You only have I known among all the nations. Now, I think what's remarkable here, and this is the point that I want to make. What is the therefore? What is the therefore that Amos makes? Therefore, you're special. Therefore, you are the chosen nation. Therefore, no. Because I have known you in a way that I have not known other nations, therefore, I will punish you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will punish. With that privilege came an increased sense of the responsibility, and therefore the great tragedy of their disobedience and their failure against that privilege. To whom much is given, from that one much is going to be required. And that, I think, is the great theme that I want to see developed in this song or parable of the vineyard. Look at what the Lord has done. Look at the privileges that belong to this vineyard. And I'm not guessing as to who the vineyard is, right? The Lord tells us that the vineyard here is the house of Israel. All right, so that much is said in force. They don't have to speculate or wonder what this parable is about. Here is the Lord's care, the Lord's provision, the Lord's dealings with this people that no other nation, that no other people on the face of the earth ever experienced. Now, what am I going to do, the Lord says? Given what you have produced, given what you have produced against everything that I have done, what else can be done except the judgment? So this little parable is going to explain to us, brings it all together, why is the judgment upon these people so essential? So essential. All right, well, we'll try to develop that, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do once again commit this word to you. We are grateful for its revelation. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it, to understand what is here. And Lord, help us to submit ourselves to its teaching, to obey it, to learn from its words. Lord, as we even consider this closing note, we consider all of the great benefits and the privileges that you have given to us. Lord, make us keenly sensitive, therefore, to the responsibility that we have to act as we ought to act, to produce the kind of fruit that we ought to produce in the light of that goodness and grace. Now, meet with us today. Speak to us from your word. We ask in Jesus' name.